Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is the second message in a series of messages under the theme, Rediscovering Grace. As I said to you last Sunday morning, I had intended to preach these messages later in the year, but a couple of weeks ago, the Spirit of God woke me in the middle of the night and said, do this now. And so I'm trying to be obedient to what I discern to be the prompting of God's Spirit in my life and trust Him that He knows best in these matters. Before we read the text, imagine with me 2 minute prayer. And they're praying in this room. And one man is standing here on the platform where I'm standing. And he begins his prayer by saying, Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you for blessing me and thank you that I'm not like some other people in our community. I thank you, Lord, that though there are plenty of people in our community who are drunkards, I've never tasted alcohol. I thank you, Lord, there are plenty of people in our community that go to the dog tracks and gamble their money away, but I've never been down there one time. Lord, I thank you that though there are plenty of people in our community who have betrayed their marriage vows, in 40 years of marriage, I've not one time betrayed my marriage vow. Thank you, Lord, that you've kept me pure. And Lord, I just want to remind you of my service to you in this church. In the 40 years that I've been a member of this church, I've served as a Sunday school teacher. I've served on important committees. I've served in the fellowship of the deacons. And Lord, don't forget, Lord, that I give a tithe of my income. And when the pastor stands and asks us to give extra to the I Love Lakeview offering or the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions or the Annie Armstrong offering for North American missions or some other offering, Lord, I'm always one of the first ones to give and give generously. Lord, I'm there every time the doors are open. Just want you to know this, Lord. And back over here in the corner, maybe this corner, maybe this corner. It doesn't really matter which corner, but back in the corner is another person. He doesn't have a very good reputation in the city of Auburn. In fact, he's been busted several times for pushing drugs in our city. The police know him well because he spent a lot of time in and out of the jails. And furthermore, he's a known child molester. And furthermore, he's a profane man. He's a wicked man. And everybody who knows him knows his reputation. 2 minute prayer. And the second man says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. 2 minute prayer. Now that's the parable for our consideration this morning. And Jesus said of those two men, one went home justified, but the other didn't. Let's look at the text. Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. Now it goes contrary to the laws of nature and science to say that the way up is down. But in the kingdom of God, the way up to heaven is to get down in the dust before a holy and righteous God and humble yourself before Him and cry out to God in heaven for mercy. In verse 14, Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. the way up to God is down in brokenness and contrition and in humility before our God. I want you to think with me this morning about grace. This morning, justifying grace. Righteousness for guilty sinners. Now, if you'll look again in verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. There were two men at prayer. Two men in the temple, worshiping God. But only one left the house of the Lord justified. I want us to understand more fully what it means to be justified by God. So we're thinking this morning about justifying grace. Now, notice the target audience to which Jesus gave this parable. Look in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, if you have any familiarity at all with the Gospels, you're thinking, well, he was probably talking to the Pharisees, because we know they had a tendency in the first century world in which these events took place to be a little self-righteous. And certainly that's the case. But I want to suggest that Jesus, when he told this parable, was not just simply speaking to the Pharisees, many of whom were self-righteous and therefore not truly righteous. Luke tells us he said it to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. There's more than the Pharisees that qualify there. Let me suggest that the disciples of the Lord Jesus qualified in that category. Look back in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Just turn back a few pages, and then we'll come back to Luke 18 in a moment. Luke chapter 9, among other things, tells us that Jesus and his disciples were traveling about preaching, and they went to a Samaritan village, and verse 53 says the people did not welcome them. And verse 54 says, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, that they were not welcomed in this particular Samaritan village, they asked Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? I'd say that's a very self-righteous statement on the part of James and John, these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go back to Luke chapter 18, and let's just turn back now to Luke chapter 18. And we read in verse 9 that Luke says, to those who are confident of their own righteousness, so much so that they look down on everybody else, especially those who didn't measure up to their moral standard, then Jesus told a parable. So who's he speaking to? Well, we can be pretty confident he's speaking to Pharisees. We can also be pretty confident he's speaking to people like James and John, who wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they thought they were wicked people. So this is a parable about justification. Now I want to give you a simple definition of justification, and then at the end of the message I want to give you a fuller definition of justification. The simple definition is this: right standing with God. One of these two men who went to the temple to pray left with right standing with God. And the other went away without this right standing with God. So justification, right standing with God. Now there's much in this parable for us, so let's plunge in and see what the Lord has for us in this parable. We're talking about justifying grace. Number one, justification is not achieved through prayer. We learn in this parable that a person is not justified by means of prayer. This is not to minimize prayer, to say that prayer is somehow not important, but it is simply to say that you could pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, around the clock, and still not have right standing with God. Verse 10 tells us two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And in verse 14, Jesus said, one man rather than the other went home justified. Both prayed. Both are in the temple. But only one was justified. And so prayer in and of itself will never justify a guilty sinner in the sight of God. Now, what was the difference here between the prayers of these two men? Well, notice how the Pharisee prayed. Look in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself or to himself. His focus was really not upon God. The focus of his prayer was upon himself. He was praying to be heard by men. He was there in the court of Israel, perhaps as close as he could get to the holy place without going in, because not being a priest, he couldn't go in. And he's speaking in a manner, and he's praying about himself. He's telling God all about himself, about how religious he is and how good he is. Now look at the prayer of the tax collector. He prayed as well. He stood at a great distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. This is verse 13. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One went and prayed a self-righteous prayer. This is how good I am. And the other prayed a prayer of contrition and humility and brokenness and said, oh God, I'm in deep trouble. Have mercy on me. I am a great sinner. So we're not justified through prayer. Let's not deceive ourselves. Number two, neither are we justified by moral superiority. Justification is not gained by moral superiority. Now, we believe in living clean, pure, holy lives. We want to be law-abiding citizens. We want to be respectable in the community. But we learn from this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's possible for a man or a woman to be a respectable, honored, distinguished citizen in a community and not be justified or have right standing before God. Look in verse 11. Pharisee was guilty of this. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men. I'm not a robber. I've never committed any crime. I've never stolen anything. I've never even fudged on my taxes. I'm not like other men. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. I've never betrayed my marriage vows. Oh, and by the way, God, you see this tax collector over here? Surely I'm not like him. I'm better than this tax collector. And so he's drawing a contrast here between himself and the tax collector. And when he compares himself with his morality compared to the immorality of the tax collector, he comes across in his own mind looking really good. And so he commends himself. Now, tax collectors were, well, let's be honest. In the first century world in which these tax collectors and Pharisees and the Lord Jesus and his disciples lived, tax collectors were the scumbags of Jewish society. They were lower than the lowest. They were dishonest. They were swindlers. They were traitors to their own nation. As you may recall, the Jews during the first century world in which these events take place were under subjection of the Roman Empire, and the Romans were collecting taxes of all of their colonies, and those Romans who had that responsibility, they would sort of delegate that responsibility out to certain Jewish people and certain Jews who would become tax collectors and get in good with the Romans, were despised by their fellow Jews because they would collect whatever tax the Romans required, and then they would extort additional taxes, and all that they would extort beyond that they could keep for themselves. And it was quite common for tax collectors in that day to be very affluent. Think of Zacchaeus as one such tax collector who made a lot of money on the backs of his fellow Jews. So here's this tax collector. And these tax collectors were despised by the Jews. They were considered to be political traitors, religious traitors. They were despicable. They were not allowed to hold public office. They were barred from giving testimony in a court of law. As I said a moment ago, they were scumbags to upstanding moral Jews. And here's this Pharisee. He's comparing himself to a tax collector. Now, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in that day, and the Pharisees were very, very scrupulous. They obeyed the law down to the minutest detail. They were the best of the best. And so what you have on one hand is the lowest of the low, a tax collector, and the best of the best, morally, a Pharisee. And this Pharisee looks around and he's saying, "Oh God, I'm better than robbers and adulterers and evildoers, and I'm sure better than this sorry, rotten, no good tax collector over here. Take a look at me, God." But only one went home justified that day, and it wasn't the Pharisee. Justification before God is not gained by moral superiority. Do you understand that hell will be populated by a multitude of people who never committed idolatry or adultery, who never stole, who never took the Lord's name in vain, who never got drunk? Good, upstanding, moral people separated from God forever in the lake of fire. Number three, justification is not a reward for fasting. Look in verse 12. This Pharisee in his prayer to himself says, "I fast twice a week." It was common in that day for Pharisees to fast every Monday and every Thursday, according to the Talmud. Those are his fast days, along with the other Pharisees. I mean, fasting has never been a spiritual discipline practiced by large numbers of people. It wasn't true in Bible times, not true today. It is a biblical discipline that Jesus practiced and Jesus commended. We ought to fast because Jesus told us to fast. He said, "When you fast," and he gave us instructions in Matthew 6 about how to go about our fast. The fact that so few Christians actually fast on a regular basis is sad, because there's much to be gained from the practice of fasting. But one of the things that will never, ever be gained from the practice of fasting is justification. A sinner will never be justified by God, before God, by the practice of fasting. Number four, justification is not earned through tithing. Look in verse 12. Not only did this Pharisee in his prayer to himself say, "I fast twice a week," but he also said, "I give a tenth of all I get." Notice that little word "all" there. The scholars say that means that not only did he give a tithe of all that he earned by virtue of his work, but he gave a tithe of everything that was given to him by virtue of gifts. You talk about scrupulous at the point of the tithe, but he was scrupulous, and that was true of all the Pharisees. If you didn't tithe, you couldn't be a Pharisee. Now, tithing is found throughout the Scriptures. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Moses gave instructions from the Lord on tithing. And Jesus commended tithing in Matthew 23. And many of us in this congregation give a tithe or more of our income. And there's a promise that comes with a tithe in Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord says through his prophet Malachi, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and I'm going to throw open the floodgates of heaven and give you so much blessing, you won't have room enough to receive it all. But having said that, you can give a tithe, a double tithe, a triple tithe. There's 90% of your income, and live on the 10% if you want to, and still not go to heaven, still not be justified before God. Justification is not something we earn through the spiritual discipline of giving the tithe. Now, that's pretty clear in this parable. Now, we've seen what justification is not. It's not something we gain through prayer or moral superiority or fasting or tithing. Then what is justification? Well, number five, justification. Here's our fuller definition of justification. I want you to have it. Justification is God's declaration of righteousness to guilty sinners who call upon the Lord for salvation. It is God's declaration of righteousness to guilty sinners who call upon the Lord for salvation. Look in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's the Pharisee. He's right there as close as he can get to the holy place where the priest would go. And at the far end of the court of the Israelites is this tax collector who knew himself to be a guilty sinner before God. And unlike the Pharisee who looked up to heaven, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. And notice what Jesus said in verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. It is obvious that Jesus is talking about the tax collector who went home justified rather than the Pharisee. From a human perspective, it doesn't seem right. How could God declare this tax collector to be justified and this good, moral, upstanding, religious Pharisee not to be justified? Here's the answer. Justification is a gift of God's grace. If your pastor got from God what he deserved, I would be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. And I know my heart. But I also know that I've tried to walk with God for a long time. I don't say this to flatter myself, but I just say it to make the contrast for you here. When I was a young man growing up, I didn't party, I didn't run around, I didn't drink, I've never tasted alcohol, I've never committed any kind of sexual immorality, I didn't cheat in school, I've been reading my Bible, seriously, for 50 years. But I know my heart. I have a wicked heart. And I need God's grace. My only hope of heaven is the grace of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ. I'm telling you, it takes as much of the grace of God to save a 10-year-old boy like me when I was saved as a 10-year-old boy as it takes to save the most reprobate, wicked sinner you can imagine on the planet. Let's not flatter ourselves and say we're better than others. We are all sinners. We are all guilty before a holy God. There is none righteous. No, not one. All of us have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was a Pharisee who went home unjustified because he was so self-righteous. And there was a lowly scumbag of a tax collector who went home justified because he humbled himself before God and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Justification is God's declaration of righteousness to guilty sinners. You've heard me say that to be justified means that because we've trusted in Christ and our sins are forgiven, it means that God looks at us and it's just as if we'd never sinned, and it's true. But that's not all that justification is. It is not only the removal of our sin and the pardon that comes from God, but it is far more than that. It is God's declaration that in Christ Jesus, I am as righteous as Jesus is righteous. And this lowly scumbag of a tax collector went away as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Now, what did he do to deserve that? Not one cotton-picking thing. He just called out for God in heaven, "Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me." And he went away justified. Justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is progressive. Justification happens in a moment. Sanctification takes place over a lifetime. I'm going to talk about sanctifying grace next Sunday. What happens after you've been justified? But justification is our position before God. It is when God sees me, he sees me in Christ Jesus. And who is Christ Jesus? Well, he is the altogether righteous one. And when he sees me in Christ Jesus, he sees me as righteous as Jesus is righteous. And the same is true for any sinner anywhere who has trusted in Jesus for eternal salvation. Now, we have it in a parable here, but I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look in verses 21 through 25. One theologian said this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 through 25 is perhaps the greatest passage in all of literature. Look in verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Let me just pause there. Look at me. This righteousness, this justification, it's apart from the law of God. We could never fulfill the law. Only one has fulfilled the law. His name is Jesus. Let's read on. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," made right, declared righteous, "are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus." Our holy God in no way denigrates or takes away or diminishes his holy, just character when he justifies guilty sinners. The fact is, the sin debt had to be paid. And either we pay the sin debt in the judgment of God and we're cast into the lake of fire, or we trust what Jesus did on the cross in paying our sin debt for us, and then we receive from him this declaration of righteousness and this declaration that we are now justified before God. The sin debt will be paid. The question is, who's going to pay your sin debt? Either you pay it or you trust what Jesus did on the cross to have paid it for you. Verse 24, look at it again. We are justified freely by His grace. It's grace. It's all of grace. I agree with Max Lucado in his wonderful book, The Grip of Grace, which I commend to your reading, who wrote, "Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does He compromise His standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does He relax His demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, He assumes our sin and incredibly sentences Himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do, so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God." And that, my friend, is grace. Have you experienced God's grace? Have you? You will only experience God's grace and when you're willing to admit that you've sinned. Some of you heard me tell this story before. When I was a student at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, I pastored a little church down in Coryell County, down on the prairie. For almost 3 years, I was pastor of that church. The German-speaking people. I pastored members with names like Shangi and Lingafell and Kippen. I didn't know anybody named that where I came from. There were Smiths and Jones and Jackson. They were sweet people. Not a large church, just 17, 20 on a good Sunday. There were three Sunday school classes. There was the adult class, which the deacon taught. And there was the youth class, which I taught. And there was the children's class, which my wife Kim taught. And one day in the youth Sunday school class, there were three or four teenagers in there. A young lady who was a senior in high school, a very vivacious Christian, said to me, "Brother Al, there's a lady that I met at the nursing home. She worked part-time at the nursing home in town. In the town of Gatesville. And I tried to talk to her about Jesus, but she said to me that many, many years ago when she was a teenage girl, an evangelist came through her town and preached there and told her that she couldn't be saved. And she said, I just wonder if you'd go talk to her and tell her she could be saved. And when she told me that, I was taken aback. I mean, what kind of preacher would tell somebody they couldn't be saved? So the next weekend, I went on a Sunday afternoon. I drove into Gatesville and went to the nursing home, found out what room she was in, made my way down the car, went to her room, introduced myself. She was an older lady. I don't know how old she was, but she was in very frail health. And it's apparently she didn't have too much, many more years in this world. And I introduced myself, and we had a nice conversation, getting to know her. And finally I said to her, Our mutual friend Loretta tells me that when you were a teenage girl, a guest preacher told you you couldn't be saved. And I just wonder if you'd tell me about that. She said, oh, yeah. She said, I was maybe 15 or 16. And she said, there was a tent revival in our town. This guest preacher came through and pitched his tent. And he was preaching. And I went out there to hear him. And I was interested in what he was saying. And she said, one night after the service, I went up to him and I told him that I would like to become a Christian. And he said to me, well, you'll have to confess your sins and put your trust in Jesus in order to be a Christian. And she said, I told him, but I've never sinned. And he told me, well, yes, you have sinned. And she said, well, I haven't sinned. And she said, we had this conversation back and forth. And he kept saying I was a sinner, and I kept saying to him, but I've never sinned. And he said, this preacher told me, unless you're willing to admit you've sinned against God, you can't be saved. And then I understood. Preacher wasn't wrong. Preacher was right. Unless a man or a woman or a child is willing to say, I am a sinner, God have mercy on me, you will never, ever be saved. But praise the dear name of our God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And just like the tax collector in this parable, if you will say to God, be merciful to me, a sinner, you can be saved. You can be saved today. You're not saved because you deserve to be saved. You don't go to heaven because you deserve to go to heaven. It is God's grace. It is grace from first to last. It's not 99% grace and 1% our contribution. It is 100% grace. It is grace, grace, grace. It is God's justifying grace that saves sinners, and that's the only way a sinner will ever be justified in the presence of our holy God. And in a moment, we're going to stand and sing. There'll be a pastor ahead of each aisle here to receive any sinner who's willing to say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Maybe a student like the one baptized earlier today. You may be from another country like one of the others baptized today. You may be an 8 or 10 year old child. You may be 80 plus. What do you got to know to be saved? It's like John Newton said, I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. This is your opportunity. Pray with me. God, our Father, we pray now. Oh, Lord God, Spirit of God, you are at work in this room. Spirit of God, give grace to every lost, unregenerate sinner that needs Christ. Oh God, do it in this hour. In Jesus' name. Amen. We stand in